Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading verse 11. Let's read to the end of the chapter. I'm not going to deal with that, but I want you to get some of the whole of the context here. Remember, Paul's really dealing with freedom in Christ versus bondage to sin and trying to live the law and salvation. And he says in verse 11, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you. Just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Paul has been comparing and contrasting between two main ideas in the context of salvation for a good portion of his whole letter. Those two main ideas are law versus freedom. Law versus freedom. He has formed these ideas in comparison with didactic doctrinal teaching and personal picturesque illustrations. In summary, he taught that the law cannot save. Therefore, works-based living for salvation by the law, in order to make ourselves look worthy before God, is only bondage to the sin nature. Yet, repentance of our sin and trusting by faith in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of our sin is freedom from the eternal penalty of the law by death and inclusion in the family of God. Now, this is Paul's context. This is where he's been. It's where he's taken us so far. And we're beginning to see a transition. And we're going to get more into that transition next week. But I want you to see the context of this transition as we move into it. He's really, truly been dealing with salvation in and of itself. And as he transitions into talking more about what is more commonly called Christian living, in that transition, his idea and understanding about Christian living or living by the Spirit is not divorced from what he taught earlier. It's in conjunction with it and connected directly to it. But he wants us to see that this freedom that we have in Christ alone overshadows or overarches everything that we will do and say about how we live in Christ. I have two main points this morning, and then we'll have three observations. Number one, Paul conveyed Christian freedom through faith alone as continually under attack. Paul conveyed Christian freedom through faith alone as continually under attack. If an incorrect view or inappropriate view or use of circumcision is not the issue, then some other inappropriate application of the law will materialize. You know what Paul's dealing with here? He's dealing with an instance where people are taking something in the law, something specific in the law, that being circumcision now, that's kind of where he's moved. He's dealt with moral law earlier. He's called them Judaizers. He's dealing with the circumcision issue earlier in chapter 5. And he's moved to this place of starting to look at the context of what is happening. And what he's going to show us here is he says, look, if in verse 11, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? He's saying the context of what we have to understand is that it doesn't matter what happens. There'll always be someone or some group that will come into local bodies of Christ, and they will seek in some way to bring up some inappropriate or some improper use and application of the Word of God. It happens everywhere. And he wants them to be watchful and careful and thoughtful. See, most of the times, and you have to think, we have this too in our modern age. We just do it in a different way. But in Greek and Roman history and in Egyptian history, the kings often had great favor with the people as long as things were going well. When things weren't going well in these kingdoms, and this is even in the Middle Ages as well, we see it in portions of Europe and even England. When things weren't going well for the kings, the people said, well, God is against them. And oftentimes in the Egyptian context, this would cause pharaohs to come in and out of favor with the people. In Roman culture, this would happen in a way that sometimes the very Roman culture itself and its own government, they would assassinate their own Roman leaders because things weren't going well. Paul is saying here in verse 11, his persecution is not because he's out of favor with God. His persecution is because he's preaching the truth. And if he weren't preaching the truth, if he was going along with them, then why is he still persecuted? He hasn't given in to these Judaizers. Even with the circumcision of Timothy, he wasn't giving in to their view. Timothy was circumcised in the context of dealing with the Jewish people in their context. But Timothy was not persuaded to be circumcised because he believed circumcision would save him. This is the teaching of these Judaizers. They are putting an emphasis on circumcision that is salvific. Well, anytime you replace the gospel with some works-based mentality, what are you doing? You're taking the gospel away altogether. The gospel's not based on what you and I will do or what you and I can do or what you and I think we can do. The gospel's based on the very person of Christ, who He is, what He has done, and what He is doing. This is the gospel. And Paul's been preaching the gospel of Christ. Men are sinners. You can't save yourself. You must repent and have faith in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sin. Circumcision counts for nothing in the context of salvation. It's merely a sign in the old covenant, a sign that the nation of Israel was set apart from the rest of all the nations in the world. Paul says circumcision has its place, but these Judaizers have taken it out of its rightful place and put it into a wrong place. And if I had joined them and I was saying the same thing they were, because you can hear the arguments, right? You can hear the Judaizers in the ears of the Galatian churches, right? You can hear the Judaizers say, well, you know, Paul, he thinks like we do. You know, I mean, I know you've heard Paul speak, but, you know, we're really not too far apart. Isn't that how it happens in modern day churches? People come in and say, oh, we're really not that far apart. Oh, yeah, I believe in the sovereignty of God. We're really not that far apart. Paul says, well, if I'm actually with them, if I'm still preaching circumcision, then why am I persecuted? Why have they chased me from town to town? Why have I been beaten? Why have I been stoned and left in the middle of the road? Why have I been treated so awfully? If I'm with them, if we're not saying anything different, if we're exactly in the same place, Paul wants us to recognize two things as this Christian freedom is under attack. The cross will always be a stumbling block for those whose flesh renders a false personal evaluation. The cross will always be a stumbling block for those whose flesh renders a false personal evaluation. The word flesh begins to be used in the passages that we're mainly going to focus on this morning. It's used even more once we get to verse 16 and beyond. The idea of flesh here is not just your physical body. That's not what Paul's speaking about. Yes, there is sin in the physical flesh. That's true. The parts of our body can be rendered unto sin. But the parts of our body in and of themselves are not sinful. The body in and of itself was not created by God in sin. It was created good. The problem is the flesh, which is the whole of the sinful nature. The whole of the being after the fall has been so affected by sin that we are of the fleshly nature. Paul's speaking of the encompassing idea here of the sin nature when he talks about the flesh. And basically what he's saying is those whose flesh is what they depend on for their understanding of who they are and how they will be worthy before God, the cross is a stumbling block because the flesh always renders a false personal evaluation. If you're living in the flesh, what you're going to say about yourself is, you know, I'm a pretty good fella. I'm a pretty good old gal. I'm a sweet person. Well, most of the time I'm kind. I can be sweet as long as you don't get on my bad side. The flesh says, I'm not as bad as that other person. I mean, I'm not Hitler. I mean, come on. I hadn't murdered anybody. The flesh gives a false personal evaluation. This is based on the sin nature. And the cross is a stumbling block to that false personal evaluation. When you start preaching the person and work of Christ, His perfect life in every way, and that He Himself, willingly, obediently to His Father in heaven, He went to the cross and He died a sinner's death. And the Spirit of God raised Him from the dead on the third day. When you start preaching those things, those who are in the flesh will not like it. Because the flesh always renders a false personal evaluation. Even for the kindest people. Remember some years ago coming in contact with a man that had professed faith in Christ after I'd known him about a year. And I have to admit, when I first met him, I just thought he was a Christian. He was just one of the nicest people I'd ever been around in my whole life. He's just really kind, seemed very genuine and authentic. He did decent, kind things. He talked about the Lord in kind of Southern vernacular, you know, how we are in the South, you know. We talk about the Lord in ways that kind of makes us seem in culture like we're all kind of Christians and we're all going to heaven. So I just kind of took it for granted. I have to admit to you, it was the wrong thing to do, but I did. I just kind of took it for granted. The guy was converted. He came to me about a year after I knew him, and he said, "Brandon, I've been saved." And honestly, I was stunned. I mean, I should have been elated. I know I should have been. I should have been elated. But honestly, I was stunned. In my mind, I'm thinking, what do you mean you've been saved? You're one of the decent, most decent, nicest people I've ever known. He looked at me and he said, you seem kind of stunned. I said, I am. He said, "Brandon, my flesh had convinced me that I was good, and I had never seen my sin for what it is until this last few months." Now, there were things going on in his mind, in his life, that I had no idea about. And he had never seen the need to repent of them before. Now, Christians have sin. But what this man was saying was, I had never repented of my sin before. My flesh, is what he was saying, gave me a false personal evaluation. These Judaizers are walking around in that, and Paul says it's wrong. And it causes the gospel to be under attack, even in local churches. Secondly, the cross will always be a stumbling block. Secondly, under number one. The cross will always be a stumbling block. To those desiring to earn their salvation. If you think about the context of this, there are always those who want to earn their salvation. And the cross is always going to be a stumbling block to that. Because you're always going to preach Christ. You're always going to live out the person and work of Christ as a Christian in a way that you're hopeful people will talk to you about these things. And when they do, and you start talking to them about who Christ is, if they start backing away from that, what they're saying is, "Man, this is a stumbling block to me working myself to God." Paul cautions the Galatian church to recognize that Christian freedom, that which is in Christ, that freedom in Christ, doesn't mean there won't be persecution, because when the cross is preached, those still living, walking about, living in the flesh, will hate that stumbling block. They hated Christ while he was here. Israel, in the Old Testament, those who wanted to live unto their own works then hated the preaching of the Messiah before he came. When he came to the earth, those who were in legalism wanted to do something different than admit Christ was the Messiah. Persecution's always going to be there. The gospel will always be under attack. If we're looking for just the mere fact that things will be easier if we keep with the truth of the gospel, Paul's saying no, that's not the case. As a matter of fact, not only will it be a stumbling block, but the fact of the matter is, when you preach it, there will be persecution. Then Paul begins to transition as he's working down. In verse 13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole of the law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Number two, Paul considered Christian freedom an opportunity for improper use of liberty. Paul considered Christian freedom an opportunity for improper use of liberty. Paul recognized there's a fact that has to be dealt with. There is true Christian freedom, or freedom in Christ. But he says, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. His consideration realized their freedom in Christ. He says, look, it's true. You have freedom in Christ. You've been saved by Christ alone. Therefore, you are free to live in Christ alone. So he recognized or realized their freedom in Christ and at the same time denied their improper use of circumcision. Christian freedom never gives us an opportunity to try to take God's word and inappropriately use it in our lives, whether that's for salvation or sanctification. We see this throughout the church in our modern day. Pieces of the Word of God being portioned out and taken out to fit someone's scheme or idea of what they want in Christianity. We have whole views of the end times that have been invented since the early 1800s that honestly have become oppressive to the church. People are so focused on eschatology or the end times that they don't even know the gospel anymore. This is a context in which we have to be really careful. For the Judaizers, it was circumcision. Circumcision had become a replacement theology. It was replacing the actual preaching and teaching properly of who Christ is and what he did, and they were putting circumcision in place of that. Sometimes people don't even recognize they're replacing the actual new covenant in Christ with other things. Sometimes spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues, miracles, healing, that has replaced actual solid Christian preaching. The health wealth gospel of our modern day. There are literally hundreds of thousands of people that will gather in churches, not only in the United States, but millions across the whole globe that will gather in churches on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday, and they will hear preaching and teaching that will promise them that if they'll do a certain thing, all their problems will be taken away. They'll be rich on this earth. And when someone comes along and begins to talk to that person about Christ, when someone goes to that health and wealth gospel preacher and begins to talk to them about the truth of the gospel, what happens? Persecution, unless the Lord saves them. And he has saved many. Even for many of us, our background, we came out of a church in some sense that free will was the overarching doctrine for everything. Whatever doctrine you could talk about in the church, ultimately free will was the overriding doctrine. In spite of that, the Lord saved many of us in those types of churches. But the fact of the matter is, this was an improper use of the Word of God, and it distorted the very gospel itself. And Paul says, look, you have Christian freedom, but it doesn't need to become an opportunity for an improper use of liberty. Many have taken their liberty in Christ and distorted great doctrines of the faith, so much so that many churches today are starving for truth. Many Christians are starving for truth. we need to realize our freedom in Christ, and at the same time, we need to recognize the importance of putting that freedom in the context of God's truth and keeping it there. Also, his consideration referenced their freedom in Christ with a proper use of the law. Now we begin to see further this transition. Christian freedom avails in serving one another. Notice what he says. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. First of all, Paul's speaking to these Judaizers saying, you're not serving each other. You're actually becoming such a dominating force that you are becoming dictators in these local bodies of Christ. You're not serving the people. You're mandating that if they don't see circumcision your way, then they themselves need to get out. Get right or get out. Paul says, if you have true freedom in Christ, then your Christian freedom avails in serving one another. The recognition is here as brothers and sisters in Christ, and I know sometimes in our Baptist vernacular, brother and sister has kind of been thrown around. Sometimes people make fun of it. Sometimes it seems really odd and antiquated because we just don't talk that way anymore. But you have to recognize that of all of Paul's example he's given us, what did we come out of in chapter 4 with the doctrine of adoption? The family of God. He's saying you need to recognize God has claimed you as his child. You are a son or a daughter of God. Therefore, sons and daughters of God are in the same family, and they are brothers and sisters. One of the most encouraging things to see as a parent is when you see your children as siblings being kind and serving one another. You're not very encouraged when they're screaming and yelling at each other and throwing things. Right? You don't go, oh, Beth, isn't that beautiful? That waffle iron flying across the kitchen. Just wonderful, wasn't it? Oh, you're encouraged. This is a truth here that Christian freedom avails in serving one another. Christian freedom prevails in service through the love of Christ. Christian freedom prevails in service through the love of Christ. Paul's starting this transition here to talking about living in Christ in a way to say, look, if you've gotten what I said before, then what I've said before about salvation has an impact. It's another way that he's proving the Judaizers are wrong. You need to see this now. Yes, he's going to teach them something practical about how they ought to be living with one another, but he's also giving them a mentality to say, I'm going to show you how these false doctrinaires, how and why they're wrong in a way that you need to recognize you don't need to follow their thinking. Notice what they're doing. They come in, and they try to root in, and they cause problems. He's already said they're disturbers. They're disturbers of the peace. He says you need to recognize they do not genuinely love each other in Christ because they don't know Christ, and they do not genuinely love and care for you in Christ. If Christ loved the Father and went obediently to the cross, loved his people enough that he would live and die for those people, that's the kind of love that Paul is speaking about here that ought to be returned in the body of Christ. He put it in the marriage context to the Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and died for her. That's a pretty tall order. Can you just live that one out in your own personal, oh, I'll get her done? Husbands, you better be praying and asking the Lord to give you grace that you would love your wives as Christ loved the church and he died for her. That's the kind of love that we ought to return to one another in the church. And he's saying that's not the kind of love these Judaizers have. They're not exhibiting it. And furthermore, the reason they don't exhibit it is because their salvation doctrine is wrong. Christian freedom prevails in service through the love of Christ. This is a love that's not merely sentimental. Now, I've admitted this before, and I don't want to admit it too many times. You know, I've watched a movie or two with Beth, and I've cried. I can see things in a movie, and I, you know, tear up a little bit. I like a good love story occasionally. And if you ever watch a Hallmark movie, have you noticed it? It's always kind of the same basic story to get to the same basic end. And the same basic end is always just pure sappiness. Right? Two people on the outs from another relationship, finding each other in strange circumstances, coming together for a while, it seems good, and then there's the breakup. And as they break up, it looks like they'll never be together again. And then after speaking to those around them who know that they're really truly in love, they figure out they truly do love each other, and they chase after each other in boats and planes and airports and whatever. And they come back together, and it's love ever after. But gospel love is greater than that. Christ literally walked a perfect life on this earth, and he bled and he died for sinners. They whipped him, they beat him, they hung him there. He suffocated, breathing as best he could while hanging on the cross, lifting his body with his feet in his nails in his feet, lifting and breathing and lifting and breathing until he breathed his very last. This is not a love of mere sentimentality. Hallmark cannot show it. Even the movie The Passion of Christ could not even come close to doing it justice. For he bore the sin of his people. How do you put that on TV? The wrath of God was poured out to him, onto him. He loved his people enough that that's what he did. It's something greater than mere sentimentality. And Paul is saying it's going to be a stumbling block to the flesh. Because our flesh just can't comprehend it on its own. I want to leave you with three observations this morning. Number one, notice the importance of measuring false doctrine. Notice the importance of measuring false doctrine. And you say, what in the world is he talking about? Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Now, when a baker takes a recipe and is going to make a cake or some kind of great little sweet goody that's going to rise, and, you know, whatever's going to happen, whatever's going to take place in that recipe, you put just the right amount in. And there's some things that you put in, it only takes just a little bit. And Paul is using that imagery here to say, it takes just a little bit of false doctrine to poison the whole church. Ooh. Notice the importance of measuring false doctrine. Under that observation, three things. False doctrine firstly causes disturbance in a local church. Paul's been preaching this for a while. Even going back to the very first chapter, he's calling these people disturbers. False doctrine firstly causes disturbance in a church. Even in verse 7, he talks about it being a hindrance. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This is an idea that he brought up earlier in the letter too. This is what false doctrine does. It causes disturbance in a local church. It even hinders those who are in the church from looking to Christ and living rightly. This is why it's so important to measure false doctrine. Carefully look at it. Measure that doctrine out. Be a Berean Christian. This false doctrine, secondly, causes dissension in a local church. After Paul gives this identification of you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But if you bite and devour one another. There's dissension in the local churches there in southern Galatia, and that dissension is coming from this false doctrine. This false doctrine has caused disturbance, and it's also caused dissension because they're backbiting one another. They're going after one another. They're devouring one another. The Judaizers are causing such problems. There's been maybe some of the young Christians in the Galatian churches that have taken this mentality on from the Judaizers. There's still some who are not willing to take it on. You've got probably true young believers backbiting and going after one another. And these Judaizers, the ones that aren't believers at all, they're the ones causing that disturbance. They're the ones that are causing that dissension. And it's affected and impacted these local churches. Paul says this is what false doctrine does. False doctrine finally causes the death of a local church. False doctrine finally causes the death of a local church. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. False doctrine continues on and on and on through disturbance, hindrance, and dissension, eventually will bring death. Now that death may not be that the church folds. You can drive in downtown Atlanta and you can see church buildings that are there and people still gather in those churches. But if you read the signs out in front of those churches, you'll know for a fact these are not gospel preaching churches. They have left all gospel truth behind. And yet, many of them, if you could go back and read their founding documents or their confessions of faith from when they were founded, long time ago, you would find out that these were at one time true Bible-believing, preaching churches that understood right doctrine. But you see what happened to them. People say, you're one of those people who talks about doctrine. Yeah, you're stuffy. Well, I got to talk about doctrine. You know why? Because it impacts every part of Christian living. Bad doctrine eventually leads to bad living. False doctrine eventually leads to false living. So you have churches that left their doctrine slowly but surely over time, and over time they become churches that now, quite a few of them, have homosexuals as pastors. Where does it lead? Death doesn't mean the church disappears, but it means it's a dead church. It no longer has the gospel. Second main observation. First, we said notice the importance of measuring false doctrine. Number two, notice the assurance placed in right doctrine. Notice the assurance placed in right doctrine. We emphasized this some last week. But Paul says here, if I understand these things correctly, the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. If I'm in with these people, he says, no, I'm still preaching Christ crucified. He says, this has been my placement. Here is my assurance is in Christ crucified. This is solid doctrine and I'm preaching it. What does it tell us? The preaching of the cross as a stumbling block, or is a stumbling block to the unrepentant. The preaching of the cross is a stumbling block to the unrepentant. You want to find people that are going to be striving against truth, you're going to find that they're unrepentant about their sin. They're not just, it's not about being unrepentant to you or me. It's not that they're against me personally, or they don't like me, or they don't like you. That's not just the issue. That's an outworking of something deeper. The problem is they don't recognize who they are as sinful humans, and they're in rebellion to God. And so therefore, just as a child in his rebellion often puts his rebellion on other people in other places, even maybe siblings or parents. Well, it's your fault I'm this way. Unconverted people do the same thing. The cross is a stumbling block to the unrepentant. When you preach the cross, there'll always be a stumbling block. To some, as Paul said, it's the stench of death. But to others, it's the aroma of life. The preaching of the cross is a stepping block for the repentant. Here's the great introduction that people have to the faith. Hearing of the Messiah and what he did. And in all of these stepping stones, all of these things that happen, even though we don't see them in these increments like we may at other times, or they may be working, here's this great stepping block for the repentant. The preaching of the cross happens. The Spirit of God deals with a person's soul about the preaching of that of the gospel in and of itself, regenerates that dead soul, brings it to life, and enables them to believe. They repent and believe in faith in Christ alone. So Paul has an assurance, and it's placed in right doctrine. But thirdly, notice the significance and practicality of solid doctrine. Notice the significance and practicality of solid doctrine. And we'll take just a moment to think through this, but we're going to unfold this more in the next few weeks. Solid doctrine rightly preached and practiced in grace troubles legalists. Solid doctrine rightly preached and practiced in grace troubles legalists. A legalist is a person who wants to take the law and any portion of law or rule, and they want to use it in a way to show themselves to be worthy of something they're not. When you start preaching the cross, it's a stumbling block to a legalist, because a legalist loses all of its foundation to claim that they are right before God. If you in any way want to keep saying, yep, Jesus, yeah, Jesus is good, but I had to do this too. Jesus, he's a fine old man, I tell you. Jesus must have been the greatest person that ever lived on this earth. And that's why I follow Jesus. And the way I've really dealt with that is I've become this because of what I've done. No. You either repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is and what He's done, or you do not have salvation. You cannot add anything to it. This kind of preaching and practice in grace troubles legalists. Now notice I said in grace. A lot of times we can claim we're doing the things of God, but we're not doing them in grace. Always get a little nervous when somebody says, well, I'm doing this because God wanted me to do it. I'm going to stand out here and scream and yell in somebody's face how they're not right with God and show them. I mean, I'm going to get right up in there, spit and everything, and just right in their face, get right with God! I don't know that that's really grace. Even in front of an abortion clinic. Not saying we shouldn't do those things that should show that we're not in favor of them. But there's a way to handle it in grace. That's what's going to trouble legalists. You scream and yell at people and act like an absolute nuthead, they're not going to be all that troubled. Because you've acted like a nuthead, everybody else is going to say, well, I'm not listening to that person. We do need to speak the gospel. We speak it in grace. Solid doctrine, rightly preached and practiced in faith, emboldens servanthood. When it's practiced in grace, it troubles legalists. When it's done in faith, it emboldens servanthood. Here Paul directs the Galatian believer to appreciate that Christian liberty abounds from Christian love. Therefore, we are to serve one another. I think this is the hardest thing for us as Christians, is to serve one another. Because if we have to really be honest, we really are very self-centered people. And often the first and foremost thing in my mind is, well, what about Brandon? And the gospel says that's not true. The first and foremost thing in my mind is not Brandon, it ought to be Christ. Because it's Christ, and He served His people, and He washed His disciples' feet, I ought to be willing to put my brothers and sisters first. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. He puts the law rightly. You all in this church are my neighbors. Shouldn't I love you as I love myself? Those of you who are married, the closest neighbor you have is your spouse. Do you love your spouse as you love yourself? Those of you who are thinking about marriage, have you considered what it means to serve your spouse in Christ, regardless of how they may react to you or treat you? Now, I'm not talking about nasty, awful, terrible abuse and things of that nature. I'm just talking about the norms of life. Sometimes we as spouses don't react to one another well. Those who are considering marriage, it's a wonderful thing to consider it now. There's lots of hearts floating in the air. But one day you're married and you wake up and life is different. And you see a side of that person that you didn't expect to see. They had a bad day, a bad week, or a bad month. Maybe they've had a bad year. Can you still serve them in Christ? Love your neighbor as yourself. This is how Paul begins to transition into the importance of right doctrine and right living. Let's continue to think about these things as we go forward this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful that You would give us this time in Your Word. We ask that Your Spirit would work according to these truths, and the Spirit of God would deal with our souls according to these truths. If it's Your will, Lord, enabling someone to repent and believe. Also according to Your will, that we would confess our sin to our one and only High Priest, the Lord Jesus. As we come to the table, Lord, make our hearts repentant. That we would turn to You and look at ways that we could serve one another more graciously in our homes, in our workplaces, and even here, especially in our local church. May we show our children the love of Christ in all that we do and say, and when we don't. Lord, give us hearts that we could confess our sin not only to our High Priest, but ask forgiveness of those we've sinned against. You are merciful to us in more ways than we can even know or count. We praise You in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Hymn number 186.